listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. Mission City Fellowship exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ who live all of life for the glory of God and proclaim Christ for the joy of all people. If these church resources have been a benefit to you, we'd ask you consider giving to the continued gospel ministry of Mission City Fellowship. You can do that on our website at www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org and click Give.
Good morning, church. Today's sermon will be in John chapter 21, verses 15 through 25. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that. You know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you and where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, and he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word.
Oh, Lord, we thank you for your sweet word, and we thank you for our time in the Gospel of John. Lord, it's been sweet. It's been so sweet. There's a part of me that just doesn't want it to end, Lord. And I just thank you. I thank you. It's been sweet to see you, to just look upon you, to be invited to come and see and just marvel at you over and over and over again. And I pray, Lord, that though we end this gospel today, though we finish it, Lord, that heart of coming and seeing and marveling and beholding you would not end among us, Lord. Would that be the heart of this church, Lord? Would that be our heart, Lord? There's so many things around us that are distracting, but would our hearts, produced by your Holy Spirit, will we just, our eyes be set upon you, be fixed upon you, Lord? Lord, I pray specifically this morning as we hear of a wonderful restoration. Lord, would you just pour out your restoring grace upon the hearts and lives of your people? Lord, where sin, failure has been the mark and monument that people have lived under, Lord, would you just shatter it in light of your glory and grace? Exalt yourself. Lift the hearts of your people. And as we ask, Lord, often, Lord, this is true of our hearts as just pastors, Lord, would you preach a better sermon that could ever leave my lips? Through the power of your Spirit, apply your word. Do your good work in every heart. In Christ's name we pray, and the church says, amen, amen, amen. As we come to the closing passages of the Gospel of John, we've seen Jesus recently over Christmas. We've seen Jesus die to redeem his people from their sins and to restore them to God. And we've seen now our risen Savior meet his disciples in wonderful and glorious ways. So just over the last few weeks, we saw Mary's grief overwhelmed by the risen Lord Jesus. The disciples' fear as they're locked away in a room is met by the peace of Christ's presence. Thomas's disbelief is dismantled as he encounters Jesus. And then last week, we saw the disciples' inability as they're fishing and not catching fish. And then Jesus shows up. And as they listen to his instruction, once again, his power and presence is just made known in something that seems so simple, but yet it will carry on. It's just this, they cast their nets to the side and they make this huge catch of fish. And it was a reminder of our inability to cast the net of the gospel far and wide and our need for Christ's power and presence. And I just loved, I was in children's ministry last week, and so I listened to the sermon this week. And if you're not aware, we post the sermons every week, but I listened to the sermon and I just was just overwhelmed by the end, just in tears of just our need and the call to pray. The call to pray. And here's what's so cool. Here's just how the Lord, just a quick testimony. I just in tears, just in my chair, as I was listening to the sermon, I just started praying. I started praying for you. I started praying for situations, for people, where even moments where it just seems like this just, we just are absent. We feel like the disciples. I feel like the disciples. This seems out of reach. You, Lord, we want to see you work in this relationship, this person, this situation. We need you to act, Lord. Would you move upon hearts? Would you act? And in that moment, one of the just sweet things. I just received a text from someone when I was done praying and just, wow, Lord, you act quick. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. It's just amazing. But it was just the call to pray, our inability and the Lord's power and presence. And now in these final verses of the Gospel of John, our risen Lord Jesus has one more bit of business to attend to. The merciful and gracious restoration of a disciple who has failed miserably, a disciple named Peter. And as we see Jesus restore someone who has failed in sin and wept bitterly over his sin failure, what a reminder for us of the sweet and undeserved restoration we have received in Christ. Or maybe for some, even in this little room, a restoration you are aware that you need. Has there been bitter weeping from a sin failure? Has there been bitter weeping of a sin failure, maybe long ago? Even, maybe recent, that needs to come face to face with the restoring grace of Jesus. If so, may it be so today. That is my prayer for you, precious saints. So with that, as we walk through these final verses of Peter's restoration, and as we close the Gospel of John and hear the heart call of the Gospel of John one last time, we're going to see three things: a providential setting, a restoring grace, and a repurposed life. So first, a providential setting. We've been in the Gospel of John, and we've seen how Jesus is the king of reversals. He takes moments that had been marked by great failure, and as he confronts those moments face to face, he brings about a redemption in him. Remember in John chapter 18, when Jesus crosses the Kidron Valley, the valley known as the Valley of the Shadow of Death, because of remembrances of judgment and sorrow and death that had happened there. And he enters the garden through that way, the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was in the garden that Jesus would pray and give himself fully to the salvation purposes of God. He wouldn't shrink back in the temptation of what was to come. He wouldn't flee, but he would remain faithful when the soldiers came to arrest him. And we saw how it was sort of this redeeming work of the first Adam in the first garden, who had failed in faithfulness to God and led us out of the garden and actually into lives marked under the shadow of death. So in that moment of chapter 18, the garden and the valley moment, Jesus was accomplishing a great reversal. He was redeeming the sin failure of the first Adam in the first garden that led us into the valley. And now Jesus would conquer the garden moment and pass through the valley of the shadow of death to redeem us. Well, in this moment, in chapter 21, I think there's something similar. This moment in chapter 21, remember the setting. Last week, we saw the disciples had been instructed to wait for Jesus by the Sea of Tiberias, or also known as the Sea of Galilee, and they do. They go fishing, and Jesus shows up. They have this remarkable catch of fish, and when they get to shore, they find that Jesus has already made a charcoal fire for them with fish and bread laid out, and he invites them to come and eat breakfast. At first reading, Jesus making this charcoal fire may seem irrelevant, but we've seen in the Gospel of John, it's full of just wonderful details. There's only one other place in the Gospel of John where the detail of a charcoal fire is mentioned. The night of Jesus' arrest in the high priest's courtyard, the soldiers had made what John recorded a charcoal fire because it was cold. And as Jesus is being interrogated, others are standing around the fire. And guess who goes and sits at that fire? Peter. And it's there that people begin to think they recognize Peter as one of the disciples of Jesus. And it's at that charcoal fire that Peter then denies Jesus three times. And it's this sad, jarring scene when you look at all the gospel's details of that moment of Peter and when he's confronted three times by different people of being a follower of Jesus. And we're told that Peter made an oath. And he began to invoke a curse. This is from scripture. He began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know that man." The Gospel of Luke records that as the words, picture the scene. The scripture is full of vivid imagery. I love it when my girls, we love to read. We read all the time. My girls read all the time. And I just love it. It's one of these things where when we read a book together, they say, "Oh, I can just picture it. I can picture that person in my mind." And there was a moment where, "Hey, do y'all want to watch a video of that story?" And one of my girls was kind of wrestling with, "I don't know if I want to watch that because I've pictured it." And I think as we come to scripture, it's written so vividly where it grabs at our hearts, it grabs at our minds. It's not meant to just be page, words on a page, but it grabs our senses. The living word of God grabs a hold of us. That scene is jarring with Peter. There's a charcoal fire. You can smell it. He sits around there in the Gospel of Luke as he begins to invoke a curse on himself and swear, "I do not know Jesus." The Gospel of Luke records that as those words are leaving his mouth, the rooster crows and Jesus, in the midst of being interrogated, turns and directly looks at Peter. What a scene. And we're told that at that very moment, as Peter sees Jesus look at him, as the words are leaving his mouth, that he remembered how Jesus had foretold his denial. And it says that he went out and wept bitterly. You can only imagine how for Peter, the sight and smell of a charcoal fire would stir remembrances of that night and his monumental failure with the eyes of Jesus. Seeing it all. And maybe even for some in this room, I think probably all of us to some degree know exactly what that's like, a moment in our lives marked by a sin failure. And the remembrances of that seem monumental. They cast a huge shadow over your life. And it's as if they are a marker in our lives that we will never move beyond. Do you know what that feels like? When I go back to Midland, where I grew up, there are some monumental markers that cast a big shadow that I hate. As we drive through town as a family, talking in our little minivan, driving, and we pass by a road, we pass by a place, and I think, oh, I cringe. Our memories work this way, and God is not unaware of that. But I love how the Gospel of John, the Word of God to us, won't let us end with lingering thoughts of Peter huddled by the charcoal fire on the night of Jesus' crucifixion and his denial and his bitter weeping from his sin failure. No, this gospel ends on the note of sweet, undeserved restoration. I can't help but think this charcoal fire that Jesus has now prepared on the shore of the Sea of Galilee is providentially purposeful, meaning it purposed by God, purposed by Jesus in light of Peter's last charcoal fire, not to be accused or condemned, or to have his past sins and failure thrown into his face, but so that his past sin failure can be brought face to face with the redeeming and restoring grace of Jesus. This is the very reason Jesus died, for stuff like this with Peter. Jesus has prepared this charcoal fire as an invitation to enter into restored fellowship with him. I love it. I love it. I just think the Lord is working this way. He's working from Sunday to Sunday, our moment of confession and grace. Where's the Lord working, preparing, working providentially, allowing things to be brought up from the past that he can allow that to come face to face, not to hold it over you, but so that it can be brought before the shadow of the cross, so that it can be brought face to face with the redeeming grace of Jesus himself. Where is he doing that? Maybe even today, maybe recently. I think this charcoal fire is prepared by the Lord to be an invitation to enter into restored fellowship with them. That leads to our second point. We see in these verses a restoring grace, a restoring grace. The last charcoal fire, Peter was surrounded by accusers, asking three questions with the intentions to condemn him, and he denied Jesus three times. This charcoal fire, he is surrounded by brothers, all undeservingly called by Christ and a Savior fresh from accomplishing his sacrificial work on the cross for sins like Peter's. And the three questions Jesus will now ask, instead of condemning, three questions, will be restoring. Three questions. Because the person now asking the questions has already paid the price of Peter's past, present, and future sin failures with his own life. But notice this. Restoring grace often is paired with a confronting mercy. Restoring grace is often working hand in hand, paired together with a confronting mercy, a mercy that is expressed as a compassionate correction. We're going to go through Jonah in a few months. We're going to go through the Gospel of Jonah, and I'm just going to sneak ahead real quick. You see the swallowing of the fish as he's denying he's not doing what the Lord has called him to do. He's going the other direction, and he's swallowed by a fish, and you think, ah, there you go. There you go. And I just love this. He's vomited out by the fish. And I just remember reading somewhere, it just opened my eyes to the confronting mercy of the Lord. It's compassionate, but it's serious. That vomit, being vomited out by this, being swallowed up, being stopped in his tracks, and then vomited out is the confronting, compassionate mercy of the Lord for him. Restoring grace often goes hand in hand with confronting mercy that stops us in our tracks, that loves us enough to say, what are you doing? Where are you going? No. But not to condemn, to compassionately confront and correct in hopes of the person responding with the humility of a godly grief that leads them to owning their sin failure as their own, then seeing it paid for in light of Christ's finished work and repenting of it and living a repurposed life. I think that's what's happening in verses 15 through 17 with Peter. It's restoring grace paired with confronting mercy meant to allow Peter an opportunity to respond humbly to his very public sin failure and to know the restoring grace of God. I think for him personally, I think for also for the disciples around him who are aware of his sin failure, that he wouldn't live any longer under the shadow of that monumental sin, but everyone would know his restoration. So how do we see this worked out in these verses with Peter and Jesus? When they had finished breakfast, Jesus turns to Peter. So now the eyes of Christ upon you. The last time those sweet eyes directed your way were that charcoal fire when you were denying him. And now at this charcoal fire, the eyes of Christ turn directly to Peter, gazing upon him. And listen to how he addresses him. Simon, son of John. He doesn't call him Peter. Did you notice that as we read through that? As Stephanie read it. He doesn't call him Peter. He says, Simon, son of John. When Jesus first met Peter in John chapter 1, all the way at the beginning, so we it's wonderful bookends of the Gospel of John. We started with the call of Peter towards the beginning, and now we're ending here with Jesus and interacting with Peter. When Jesus first met John in chapter 1, Peter's name was Simon. But as Jesus called Simon to follow him, as he was calling him out of his old life into a life of following Jesus, he changed his name to Cephas or Peter. He said in chapter 1, verse 42, you are Simon, son, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. And from that point on, in the Gospel of John, he's Peter or Simon Peter, but always Peter until here. Jesus calls him by his original name. Why? Why? Well, one, I think this was a sober and serious moment of Jesus addressing Peter directly. And I think it definitely would have been startling as Jesus used Peter's original name. It would have gotten his and everyone's attention. Second, I think it would be an expression of the need of restoration. Peter denied knowing Jesus. He had acted not as Peter, a man who loved and followed Jesus, but as Simon, who he was before he knew Jesus ever existed. He acted as a man who didn't know Jesus existed, but didn't know Christ. His denial of Jesus was a living out of the old Peter when he was Simon and was yet to love and follow Jesus. And third, I think it could be a remembrance of the wonderful and overwhelming moment of when he first was called by Jesus. That moment when he was just living his life as Simon at his worst, and yet it was then that Jesus stopped him in his tracks and met him with his wonderful, undeserved, and irresistible call to follow him. Peter was doing nothing for him. Peter was doing nothing to draw Jesus' attention. There was nothing great about Peter. He's just working, he's fishing. And yet it was Jesus who initiated. It was Jesus who came to him with his wonderful, undeserved affection and call, "Follow me." How it serves a disciple's heart struggling under the shadow of shame from a sin failure to remember that first wonderful and undeserved call of Christ when you least deserved his love, when you least expected his grace, when you were at your worst, and yet he would call me. What a balm upon the heart for a disciple who has fallen and sinned. Confronting mercy on the pathway to restoring grace doesn't just confront us with our sin and need of repentance, but it confronts us with the wonderful truth of the gospel, of the undeserved call of Christ when we were at our worst. And that same undeserved mercy and grace that were present then on that day is present now on this day. So Jesus calls Peter Simon. And then he questions him. Verse 15, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" What is Jesus intending by the word "these"? It's one of those debated things. There's a few things about this passage that are debated. Do you love me more than this? Is he saying, do you love me more than you love these disciples, Peter? Or one big thing that's kind of been made a big deal is, do you love me more than these fishing tools or fishing itself? Some people made a big deal about that particular emphasis, that he, as he declared earlier in last week's passage, "I'm going to go fishing." It's as if he's leaving the call of Christ. He's going fishing. I don't think that's what's happening here. I think it's Jesus asking Peter in front of the other disciples, do you love me more than them? And why ask him that publicly in front of them? All that we've seen of Peter, just like we kind of saw a few weeks ago about Thomas, where John gives us these glimpses of a person throughout the Gospel of John, and it paints a picture of that person as you see them respond. And he does the same thing with Peter. And I think it's wonderful because we can relate. We can say, I relate to that person. When we see these glimpses of Peter all throughout the Gospel of John, he's bold at times. At times he's courageous. And maybe sometimes he seems a little self-reliant and proud. I think many of us love Peter because he's so relatable to us. There are times he gets Jesus right. You have the words of life. Where else can we go, Jesus? And then there are times where he blows it big time. Jesus is telling the disciples of his coming crucifixion in Matthew 16, and Peter rebukes Jesus, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And Jesus has to rebuke him. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. I have to die. Salvation will not come unless this happens, Peter. Your heart motivation is wrong right now." But the fact that he rebukes Jesus. Before Jesus was arrested, he told the disciples that they all, to some degree, would fall away from him. And Peter responds in front of the other disciples, in front of them, "Though they fall away, though they may abandon you, Jesus, I will never fall away." Are you getting why this is public? I won't do that, Jesus. They may. You count on me. That's when Jesus tells him of his coming three-time denial. But even then, Peter responds, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." You see in the picture painted here? Not only does he not live up to those very words, he ends up failing far worse than the other disciples. So Jesus now asks the very public question to Peter, "Do you love me more than them? Do you love me more than these, Peter?" It's not so Peter can respond, Lord, of course I love you more than these guys do. That's the old Peter. It's so that Peter can now walk in honest humility with himself, before his brothers, and before Jesus himself. He responds, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. His response was good and honest and humble. His affirmation of yes, Lord, wasn't affirming that he indeed loved Jesus more than these other guys, but he was simply affirming, you know that I love you. The old Peter would have made some bold and boastful claim of his love being greater than everyone else's. But this Peter makes no bold claim, just a humble and honest confession. When we're aware of our sin failure and the incredible glory and grace of Jesus, there's nothing left to boast in except him. There's nothing left to personally boast in. Look what I've brought to the table. Look how good I am. Look at my praise. There's nothing left except, Lord, how good you've been to me. Jesus brings us to that point. And he wants to bring us to this point. That's a very humbling moment to be asked this question before his brothers, publicly. See, Jesus, we talk about mercy and grace in this church all the time. We must talk about it. But don't be confused. Jesus doesn't coddle our sin. He doesn't like our sin. He doesn't love our sin. He wants us to turn from our sin. He loves us patiently and endures with us lovingly, but not so we can stay in it, but so that we're brought to the end of ourselves to say, what can I boast in, Lord Jesus? Look what I am. All I bring to the table are filthy rags. And yet you invite me to the table. That's what Jesus is doing. This bread and fish and the charcoal fire, he's inviting this disciple to the table. How amazing is it? How amazing. No bold claim, just a humble and honest confession. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Two more times, Jesus asks him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? This time without the more than these added at the end, just do you love me? And Peter responds again, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Until the third time of Jesus asking, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And we're told in verse 17, Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And I think right there in that moment is the outworking of the confronting mercy and the restoring grace of God. It produces a godly grief over a sin failure. Not just any grief. There is a worldly grief that cries tears when it doesn't get what it wants or when it's found out. Right. There's a worldly grief that cries tears. There's a worldly grief that doesn't lead to repentance and turning away from sin and turning to Jesus. It doesn't lead to a decreasing love of sin and a growing love of Jesus, one that's brought to the end of itself, that's humbled and says, I have nothing. Lord, look what you've done for me. Oh, Lord, I lay this aside and follow you. A worldly grief doesn't lead to that. A worldly grief, maybe temporarily, is remorseful of what it has done, but yet it doesn't lead to saying, I don't want that anymore because that hurts me and it's ungodly. It doesn't please you. And it doesn't reflect a heart that loves you. But there is a grief that does lead to that, a godly grief. A godly grief captures and redirects our love It leads to repentance, a turning away from sin and turning towards Christ, a decreasing love for sin and self. It takes a posture like this before the Lord, and yet a growing love for Jesus. Godly grief. And I think that is the grief upon Peter's heart here. This is what Brian Chappell, a pastor and author, calls gospel surgery of the heart. He says this, will be on the screen. Gospel surgery is free, but not always easy. Grace produces redemptive pain, not punitive pain, so not punishing pain, but pain is still painful. Indeed, the gospel brings an end to all deadening worldly grief. But the gospel is the beginning of enlivening godly grief. The gospel convicts, and the gospel creates God-centered tears. Can we ask as a church? This is one of the things I was praying for a few days ago, just praying for you, praying for my own heart, praying for my family, but praying for the church. Lord, would you so produce in us, just by your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we would love what you love, that we would hate what you hate, that when we sin, when we taste of that we wouldn't grow accustomed to that we wouldn't be okay with that, but that it would pain our hearts genuinely and truly. As husbands and dads and men, that we would be pained by when we're impatient, or that when we're unkind, or when we're not considering our wives or our children or those around us or our coworkers. Ladies, the same thing, that Lord, would you just pierce us of these things, or our words that we use, when we're not loving one another the way Christ loves us, when we're not forgiving when we should, when we're not turning away from sin that we're taking pleasure in and delighting in, that's not pleasing to Christ. The Lord would produce a genuine godly grief that 2 Corinthians 7 says would lead to repentance. A godly grief that detests and hates my own sin. See, we're so tempted, we hate other people's sin more than we hate our own sin. That's why the Lord in Matthew 18 says, pull the log out of your own eye. Do you hate? That's the question posed to us. Do you hate? Do we hate our own sin more than we hate other people's sin? You know what that creates? A proud church community hates everybody else's sin, but is unaware of their own sin. A humble church community may see others, but is first aware of our own sin and the log in our own eye, and we pluck that out so that we can then go and serve with a compassionate mercy and pleading with a brother or sister in their sin. And that creates humility. That creates a love for one another, because we're first aware that I can boast in nothing. I am not the greatest one in this church body. Jesus is. And look what he's poured out on me. And so now, as I go and bring truth to a brother or a sister, I can do that with gentleness and love, but yet with a confronting mercy, a compassion that's honest, yet humble. May the Lord produce the humble-hearted church that's aware of what we have received in Christ because of our great sin. And then flowing out of that, we don't stay on our sin, flowing out of that, we rejoice in his grace and gladness. And we go and help others rejoice in Christ and his gladness as they turn away from sin as well. Can we pray for that among us? Can we pray for that with each other? We're about to enter into a few weeks of a series called Humble and Prayerful. May God do mighty things in our hearts and among us, saints. The three denials of Peter have been overturned by a godly grief and three humble and genuine confessions of love for Jesus. And it was all capable, brought about, able to be brought about because of the finished work Jesus had just accomplished. In this moment, Jesus effectively restores Peter publicly and personally to Christ himself and before everyone watching, including us, so that we can now turn to 1 Peter and 2 Peter and receive his words with glad-heartedness and know this brother's been restored. He knows the restoring grace of God, and I can relate to him. And that leads to our third and final point. A repurposed life. A repurposed life. To belong to Christ is to live a repurposed life. The old life is self-seeking, selfishly ambitious, full of seeking after our own passions and pleasures, but to be brought into belonging to Christ is to be repurposed to live for him, to love him, but not only to love him, because if we're not careful, it becomes just me and Jesus, right? Who cares what's happening with everybody else? It's just me and Jesus. No, yes, you and Jesus, you've been brought into a restored relationship, but very quickly, it's not just merely only a love to him, but to also take on a love for what he loves. If you love him, but you don't love what he loves, you may be in danger of not really loving him. Do you hear that? 1 John is full of that kind of charge to us. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey me, you'll follow me. 1 John, if you love Christ, you'll love the brothers. If you love Christ, you'll begin to turn away. You'll begin to despise the things that he hates. To love him is not merely to just love him, but to take on a love for what he loves. And Christ, as John 10 described as being the good shepherd, what does he love? He loves his sheep. He loves the Father. He loves to obey the Father, and he loves his sheep. He loves his people. Listen to the repurposing of Peter's life. After every confession of love for Christ Peter makes, Jesus recommissions or repurposes him. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Tend my sheep. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Essentially, Peter, live loving what I love then. Live doing my good work, the good work God has called you to as his workmanship through his restoring grace and has prepared for you beforehand that you should walk in it. We don't remain as we were when we've been restored to God by his grace. We live a repurposed life that is Godward. That's Ephesians 2. That's the purpose Paul is making in Ephesians 2. We were lost and dead in our sin, but have been reconciled and restored to God by his marvelous mercy and grace. And so now we live repurposed to live for his glory. For Peter, there is a unique call as an apostle and then as an under-shepherd. He's the shepherd, the flock of the beginnings of the church. And he's going to pass that on in his letter in 1 Peter. He's going to give charge to the shepherds, to the under-overseers. Shepherd the flock that is among you. So for every under-shepherd since, the call is the same. Love and tend my sheep. Feed them. Tend to them. Care for them. And for every person maybe not called to be an under-shepherd, the heart of these words still remain the same. Love what I love. As you love Christ, you are repurposed to live a life for Christ. Finding lost sheep, we heard that last week, and tending to and caring for and loving one another as the people of Christ. You are recommissioned to be committed to love and good, and to be committed to the love and good of Christ's people. We've heard that before. It's a major theme in the Gospel of John, the love of God for us, displayed through Christ, and the call to love one another as Christ has loved us. a major theme in the Gospel of John. You've been loved. It was his love that moved him towards us. That verse takes a glimpse in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. And then we see it lived out. We see Jesus loving people and loving his own. And then Jesus finally turns and makes the call. Now you love one another how I have loved you. And now this call to Peter, love what I love. Tend my sheep then. Love what I love. And our lives, as we close, precious saints, our lives are so repurposed by Christ that not only do we live to the glory of God, but by God's grace, in the end, that we may die to the glory of God. Verse 18, Jesus tells Peter, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And he tells us why he says this. This is said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Church history would tell us that later in life, Peter would be arrested and crucified. He would be crucified. It's understanding that when Jesus says you will stretch out your hands, that was crucifixion. Peter would be arrested and crucified. But the purpose of this statement isn't merely to be a downer to show that Peter was going to die a horrific and gruesome death. Notice it says that his death would glorify God. By Jesus telling, Listen to the complete turnaround here. Listen to the restoring grace from life to death. By Jesus telling Peter this, it lets him and everyone listening know that Peter would once again face the threat of being crucified for following and knowing Jesus. But this time he wouldn't fail. He would finish well, even to the end. What hope for disciples who have a monumental shadow in the past? What restoring grace? He would finish well, even to the end. And may that be the aim of our lives, to live and die to the glory of God, to finish well. I just got an email. Rob and I got an email yesterday from a brother, a fellow pastor in Sovereign Grace, whom we know, who let us know that he's gotten a horrific diagnosis and may not be alive much longer. But reading his words, there were tears. He said, we have cried tears. But reading his words, you would think, okay, what is he going to do? Is he going to move to the Bahamas and finish life, you know, just on the coast? How's he going to finish? He says, but we'll be here continuing to labor until the Lord does see that it's done. How? I read those words. I read that email. What amazing grace that is. To live and then die for the glory of God. Yeah. Only grace could do such a thing. I think of Angie. Precious Angie. The phrases that kept being said at her services, the Saturday night worship service and the Sunday service or the Monday service over and over again was just how she loved Jesus. And ultimately, she finished well. It was victory. That's what conquering looks like, more than conquerors looks like. Just finishing well to the glory of God. maybe with a sigh at the end, but finishing well to the glory of God. I want to finish well. I want you to finish well, precious saints. Peter, all this wonderful grace, but he's still Peter. Peter restored, but he is not perfected. He still remains so relatable to us. He was just told of his end. And what's the very next verses? Peter turns and asks about John, the writer of the gospel. He says, Jesus, what about him? What about this man? What's going to happen to him? What's his end? Verse 22, Jesus responds, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. What a word. How easily we become distracted. And Jesus is essentially saying, don't be distracted, Peter. Look at the grace you've received. Don't be distracted, Peter. Don't compare yourself to the work of grace in the lives of others. Just follow me. What is that to you? You follow me. Look to me. Don't take your eyes off of me. Keep being captivated by who I am and what I've done to save you. Keep marveling and being glad at me. Turn from the distractions that so easily hinder you and fix your eyes on Jesus as your prize, as your treasure, as your delight, as your motivation, as your life itself. All throughout the Gospel of John, we've been invited to come and see and behold this marvelous Jesus. And as it closes, we see this incredibly gracious and merciful restoration of Peter. And then almost this closing call of Jesus' final words here from a distracted Peter, a restored Peter, but a distracted Peter. And it's just Jesus' final words, not just for Peter, but for us, saints. You follow me. You follow me. But what about that over there, Jesus? You know that's going on. You follow me. But what about my past? What about that monumental sin? Look at it under the shadow of the cross, precious saint, and hear the words of Christ. You follow me. But what about you? Follow me. The words of Jesus just echo off the pages of John. And the gospel just sort of comes to a close here. John puts himself forward as the credible witness to all that has been declared to us in this gospel and ends with one last moment for us to marvel, to come and see Jesus. Verse 25. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written? Listen to this. I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. One last moment of marveling to come and see. Precious saints, in one sense, as just this wonderful gospel comes to a close and the retellings of Jesus restoring and transforming grace. In one sense, it keeps living on. It keeps being written to one degree. I think it keeps being written in the lives of all of his precious people who are tasting of this restoring and transforming grace over and over and over again. And John is right. The book, there could just be books of the whole world could not contain all that Jesus has done, is doing, and will do. Oh, as we go on and continue to declare who he is and what he's done, as we live in light of the gospel call, come and see, and you follow me, precious saints. Stand and let's pray.